Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 16th chapter of Romans. And this morning I would like to read from verse 17 through verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 20. Hear God's word. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. For those of you who are visiting with us today, I'd like to explain that for over 3 years now, we have been involved in a consecutive verse-by-verse study of this, perhaps the most important New Testament book, what has been called the Magna Carta of Christianity, the book in the New Testament that more so than any other book makes known what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been involved now for over 3 years in coming to every verse of this book, opening it up by way of exposition and endeavoring to apply it to our understanding as God's people. And we come today to finish our consideration of Romans 16, 17 through 20. Now, several weeks ago, when I was last with you in Romans, I turned your attention to this chapter, and we looked at verses 17 and 18, and the title of that sermon, when last we were here in this passage, was Deceivers and Their Victims. We noted that Paul referred in verses 17 and 18 to three groups of people. The first group was the church at Rome, whom he addresses as brethren. The second group are the deceivers, the men who claim to be Christians, but who in reality were not. The men who did not embrace apostolic Christianity, and their hidden agenda was to move the church away from apostolic teaching and apostolic morality. And so what we find Paul doing in verses 17 and 18 is giving directives to the church as to how they are to deal with these kinds of deceivers. Paul's words herein are very Christ-like. In fact, people might take umbrage at this, that Paul is calling his church to identify and avoid these kinds of false teachers. And people might say, well, that's not very nice. Shouldn't he just accept everybody's profession to be a Christian and allow everyone to have an opportunity to speak to us? It doesn't sound very nice. It doesn't sound like something Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? WWJD, the big question that so many people are asking today. What would Jesus do? Well, my answer is Jesus would do exactly the same thing, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He said to his disciples so often, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so Paul is being Christ-like. He's doing exactly what Jesus would do. And so he's warning the church about deceivers. He's warning the church about the danger of just willy-nilly accepting somebody's profession of faith as valid and opening yourself to their instruction and their teaching. And so when last we were together, we looked at the verses 17 and 18 under the title of Deceivers and Their Victims. The third group that he spoke of in these verses are Christians who lack discernment. Christians who lack discernment for one reason or another. Maybe because they haven't been reading their Bible as faithfully as they should have been. Maybe because they've missed services of the church where they should have been present to learn. But the third group is those who are Christians who lack discernment. And discernment is the ability to distinguish between things that differ. Perhaps believing that all who claim to be Christians should be given a hearing. They open themselves to false teaching, perhaps lacking the discernment to recognize, as the scriptures teach, that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And perhaps failing to recognize, as the scriptures teach, that Satan's human servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Perhaps for any of these reasons, these people who lack discernment open themselves to the influence of men that they in reality should be closed to. But for whatever reason, Paul speaks of three groups. He speaks of the church at Rome. He speaks of those who undoubtedly sometime in the future we're going to try to infiltrate them. And he speaks of those people who get taken in. And those people who don't recognize the danger of these false teachers. Well, that's what we did several weeks ago when last we were here. Now, this morning, we turn our attention to verses 19 and 20 as we draw ever closer to the end of what has been a 3-year-plus study of this great letter. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on verses 19 and 20. So please follow as I just make a few observations about these verses. Now let's read them together before I do. Romans 16, 19 and 20. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Those are the two verses I want to explain and apply this morning. Consider in the first place Paul's commendation of the church. And that's what we find in the first part of verse 19. His commendation of the church. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. Now, Paul could not say this about every church. In Galatians, for instance, after a few short statements of introduction, Paul launched into a stern rebuke of that church. He could not say of the churches of Galatia that the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. To the Galatian churches, he had to rebuke them with these words. After a few short words of introduction, he right away says this: I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, under the judgment of God. Isn't that an amazing statement? See, not every church could be commended. Not every church was an obedient church of Jesus Christ. But the Roman churches were. The Roman churches had a reputation for whole-souled obedience to Jesus Christ. And their reputation had preceded them. And it had traveled throughout the Roman world. Here in Romans 16, we find nothing but commendation. Here was a church noted for its obedience. And that word obedience is such an important word here in this letter. Turn back with me, if you will, to have an explanation of what this obedience consisted of. If you'll look back to chapter 6 and read with me verses 17 and 18. Romans 6, 16, or 17 and 18. Paul said this about the Roman church: But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's their obedience. It wasn't constrained from the outside. That's nothing more than outward obedience. He said that their obedience was something that proceeded from within. It proceeded from the heart. They had at one time been slaves of sin, serving sin. But now by the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel, they had become slaves of righteousness. And from the heart, they were obedient. Leon Morris, in his commentary, has said this about the obedience of the Roman church. For this faith's obedience is a reminder that as Paul understood it, faith is not an easy out for those who find a strict morality irksome. When anyone is saved through faith, it is with a view to obedience. The life is given in service to the Lord in whom one has come to believe. When we compare a couple of verses here in Romans, we come to an interesting conclusion. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul commended them by saying, "Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And now here in Romans 16 and verse 19, he says, "The report of your obedience has reached all." This church was known for their faith. This church was known for their obedience. And we need to underscore in this day of such easy believism and so much counterfeit gospel, we need to emphasize today this truth, that where there is true saving faith, it always results in a life of obedience to God and to the commandments of God. And if it doesn't, that profession of faith ought to be held to be suspect. Because the teaching of the Bible is this: when somebody's born from above, what God does in saving an individual is write His law on their heart. And if somebody has no desire even to be obedient to God and to God's law, then there is grave suspicion about the reality of their so-called faith in Jesus. Throughout Romans, the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1 and verse 4. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 7. And so faith in Christ is not merely trust in Him as our Savior, but it also involves submission to Him as our Lord. And John Stott was certainly right when he wrote this. The response Paul looked for was a total, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, which he called the obedience of faith. This is our answer to those who argue that it is possible to accept Jesus Christ as Savior without surrendering to Him as Lord. It is not. And so this church was known for its faith, and this church was known for its obedience. What a contrast to the professing church today throughout our land. In Friday's New Jersey Herald, the edition of March 12, 2004, there was an article entitled "Newton Methodist Adds Saturday Evening Service." And here was the explanation for their new service over at the Newton Methodist Church. Listen to this explanation. Quote, this is from the New Jersey Herald, the religion section that comes every Friday in our local paper. Here was the explanation. "The First United Methodist Church of Newton is offering an additional service each Saturday evening at 5 p.m. called The Summons. The service is relaxed and informal, geared to families and people who can't attend a Sunday morning service due to other commitments," says Associate Pastor Chad Abbott. Quote, "We found there are people in our community who want a place of worship and fellowship. They have a need for a church family, a place they feel they belong. But with busy schedules, Sunday is often not the best time for them." You know what Spurgeon used to call that kind of stuff? It is very telling. I think he had a sermon with this wonderful title, "Amusing Goats or Feeding Sheep." And I'm here to tell you that that action of that church is nothing more than amusing goats. Commitments on Sunday morning? Golf game on Sunday morning? Well, we'll accommodate you. Where's the whole concept of a Christian submitting to God in obedience to His holy law? It is absolutely absent with that mindset. How thankful we ought to be that the churches of Rome were exemplary in whole-souled obedience to Jesus Christ. May we never tolerate anything different than that. And may we never accommodate those who are not Christians and just bend and bend and bend, just doing away with God's standards, doing away with God's law. All it will be, as Spurgeon says, is amusing goats, but it won't be feeding sheep. It'll just be bending the church to the whims of non-Christians who couldn't care less that God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Consider in the second place his wish for the members of the church. And this is what we have in the latter part of verse 19. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. First part of verse 19 is a commendation. The second part of verse 19 is now his desire, or we might say his wish for the members of the church at Rome. In fact, every one of us who profess to be Christians, we ought to be sitting here this morning saying, this is God's will for me. This is what God wants for me. God wants me to be innocent as to evil, and God wants me to be wise with regard to everything that is good. He wants me to be skillful with regard to everything that is good. And he wants me to be a complete ignoramus, as it were, and not an expert in anything that is evil. That is God's will for me. Now, what does Paul mean by this expressed desire? Well, perhaps a good way to understand this wish, his desire, is to see it by way of contrast. And I invite you to turn with me to the exact opposite of this expressed desire in the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 22. And in Jeremiah 4:22, we have a divine rebuke of Israel at the time in which Jeremiah ministered. And notice this rebuke of Israel at the time in which Jeremiah ministered. The Lord says concerning the nation of Israel, this broad sweeping statement concerning the nation of Israel. And here's what he says. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. And here Israel in Jeremiah's day was a nation that professed to be subject to God. But what were they experts in? They were experts in everything that was evil. And as to regard to things that were good, they didn't know anything about it. That's exactly the opposite what Paul is talking about here in Romans 16. God's will for you and me is to be expert in everything that's good, to be wise in everything that's good, so that when people talk to us about the important issues of life, we're experts. People talk to the women of our church, they'll get sound wisdom as how to be a wife, sound wisdom as to how to be a mother who pleases God. People talk to the fathers in our church from the world. They'll get sound wisdom as to how to be a father. Sound wisdom as to how to be a husband. Sound wisdom as to how to manage our money. Sound wisdom as to how to pursue our vocational callings. God's people are to be experts in all of those things that are good. We are to be people who learn from the scriptures and with regard to all of those things that are good in and of themselves. People ought to be able to come to us and find us to be repositories of God's wisdom as about all those things. But about everything that's evil, we ought to be people who are clueless. Clueless. So that the world mocks us. And the world says, you don't know about, and they fill in the blank, and no, I'm sorry, I don't. Well, why don't you know? Well, because that's not something I give myself to. There have been many times in my own experience where guys that I know from the world have laughed at me, and I've been clueless as to what they were laughing about. And I've been even told at times, you're really innocent, aren't you? You just don't know what we're... No, I'm sorry, I don't. And that ought to be the way it is with God's people. innocent with regard to what is evil, but experts, wise with regard to everything that's good. That's Paul's expressed desire. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:20, in similar words, he says this to the church in Corinth: "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." That's God's will for us, to be infants as far as our understanding goes with regard to evil things. Not to be expert in what is evil, to be infants as to what is evil, but in all of our thinking about that which is good, to be mature. William Hendrickson wrote the following: "They should be wise for the purpose of doing and promoting what is right, and should not get mixed up with anything that in God's sight is wrong." That's God's will for us. But consider in the third place the assurance that he gives to the church at Rome. And the assurance that he gives to the church at Rome is found in the first part of verse 20. These very interesting words that we need to take some minutes now to understand. Here's the assurance he gives to the church at Rome: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We need to understand what he means by that. In her famous book, Out of Africa, that was made into a famous movie by the same title, that I know starred Robert Redford and I think starred Meryl Streep. The movie was made by Isaac Dinesen's famous book, Out of Africa. And in Out of Africa by Isaac Dinesen, who had this farm in Africa and had much experience with rural Africans. In her book, Out of Africa, Isaac Dinesen observed that the African in his native beliefs makes no distinction between God and Satan. No distinction at all between God and Satan. In her experience, the rural Africans that she had met saw the two, that is God and Satan, as one co-eternal force before whom man must submit. Now, we would have to go on record and try to teach those people that they had a wrong view of God and Satan. That God and Satan are not opposites. That God and Satan are not one co-eternal force before whom man must submit. That rural African belief, which, however true it is, and it is true, that rural African belief is absolutely wrong. Satan is not an equal force to God, and Satan is not a force at all, but rather an angel created by God, who rebelled against God, and who led a doomed rebellion. We need to remember, as we try to open up this statement, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, I want to make some preliminary remarks before we come back to Paul's statement. The first one I want to make is this, and it's the counsel that C.S. Lewis gave in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. And he said there's two great dangers that the Christian faces whenever he contemplates Satan. The one great danger is to disbelieve in the reality of Satan. Say it's just something mythical, to disbelieve it. Lewis says that's a great danger. We have to take the teaching of the scriptures from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation as sober truth with regard to the reality of Satan. So he warns us about that. The second danger that is just as bad as disbelieving in Satan's existence is to have an unhealthy interest in Satan and his forces and all that is demonic. Now that's sage counsel, isn't it? Now, having said that, I do need to make a number of introductory statements with regard to Satan that you and I must pay attention to lest we fall into a trap on the right or a trap on the left. And I just want to not go into detail about these things, but to make a number of assertions about the work of Satan in the world. And the first assertion we need to make is this, that Satan is currently active in the world. And how does the scripture portray the activity of Satan in the world? Well, Peter, the apostle Peter, likens Satan's activity to that of a man-eating lion. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Turn there, if you will, with me. And the apostle Peter says the following concerning Satan. Be of sober spirit. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we can learn from the teaching of Scripture that he is active. A few years back, my wife and I were in Africa together, and we were staying at a pretty nice place in South Africa, and we were had come in from an evening game drive, and the custom of the place was after you came in and got out of your Land Rovers from seeing all the animals that you could see at night, you had your dinner around 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, and we came in to this beautiful outdoor dining area. Where they had literally had a 7-course meal waiting for us that started out with the soup and then the fish course and then the main course. And it was just unbelievable to be feted, as it were, in this way. And I remember saying to our guide, I said, you know, we're pretty stuffed here. We're pretty full and it's been a long day. You got us up at 5:30. You know, this is way past our bedtime at 9:30 at night. And, you know, we're tired. We want to go to bed. And the guide's saying something very interesting to us. He said, well, I'll have to walk back to your hut. They were poured concrete huts with thatched roofs and air conditioned. It was pretty nice. Wasn't the hut. But I'll have to walk you back. Well, why do you have to walk me back? It's right there. You know, maybe 100 yards away. Oh, I have to walk you back because it wasn't long ago that we had one of our guests here. And she went back without her guide and she was killed by two lions. And I read about what happened just last week in that incident, and that gets your attention. The woman had started back. Two female lions had caught her right next to the swimming pool, had killed her with one crushing bite to her vertebrae. Nobody heard a thing. They just thought, well, she's been gone for a bit. Needed to use a restroom. She's been gone for a long time. And when they followed up, found her eviscerated corpse right next to the swimming pool. That gets your attention, wouldn't it? You don't hear about that on Animal Planet. But those things happen every day in the world. But we just don't hear about it. You see, and now Peter says, your adversary, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he's active. And how is he active? Well, the scriptures make it plain how he's active. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. This is how he's active. He's smart. This is someone who is superhuman in his intellect. This is someone who is superhuman in his power. This is a fallen angel. And 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says the following concerning this one that we're to be alert about. And Paul says this in verses 14 and 15. No wonder. Now, he's just been talking about false apostles, false servants of Christ. And he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You know, everybody who professes a Christian is not a Christian. There are some who profess to be Christians and profess to be ministers of righteousness, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And why should that surprise you? When the scripture says that even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Disguise. is one of his chief tactics. When I go hunting in the fall, the way I'm successful many times is because when a deer looks at me, he doesn't see a human. He sees what he thinks is part of an oak tree. He sees what he thinks is part of a bush. And I disguise myself in order to kill him and put his meat in the freezer. And Satan's smarter than me. And he disguises himself as a minister of righteousness. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And you and I are to be on guard against that. He's active in this world. He's active in Sussex County. He works through human agents who disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness when they're not ministers of righteousness at all. Second thing we need to say about Satan, and this is one that most evangelicals would reject, but it's only because they're not reading theology enough and they're not reading their Bible enough. The second thing we need to say is this: he's presently bound and restricted in his activity. Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. He's been greatly restricted in his activity because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, we read this concerning what's happened to Satan. This is not in the future. This is what's already happened to Satan. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, we read the following. Jesus said to those who were his enemies, who were accusing him of casting out demons because he was in league with the ruler of the demons. So Jesus is responding to his enemies, and he says this, Matthew 12, 28 and 29. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? What's Jesus teaching? He's teaching, I've come and I've tied him up. And he's greatly restricted. He's bound. And the reason that I am exercising demons and the demons are subject to me and to my word is because he's not alive and well on planet Earth. He's alive and tied up. He's a lion on a chain. And he can only go as far as I allow him to go. He is presently restricted. He is presently bound. This is the teaching of Christ. Frederick Leahy, in his book, Satan Cast Out, subtitle A Study in Biblical Demonology, that Banner of Truth has published, and I think we carry in our bookstore. And you can, this would be an excellent book for you to get and read to make sure you're straight on this whole subject about the evil one. He says the following with regard to this truth that Satan is presently restricted in his activity. The establishment of Christ's kingdom required that Satan be first mastered. And this we find in the Gospels. We see Satan bound as our Lord triumphs over him in the temptation in the wilderness and as he casts out demons. If I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, when the 70 missionaries reported, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name, he observed, I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. Luke 10, 17 and 18. His power was curbed so that he could no longer deceive the nations with the measure of success that he once was permitted to enjoy. And that is a reality concerning the present time. Satan is restricted in his activities. Third thing we need to say about him is that he is a defeated foe. And he has received a mortal wound. And he's still active, but his wound is mortal. And he is going to be crushed entirely. Sometimes when an animal receives a mortal wound, they can still do a lot of damage. Sometimes you can put a mortal wound through the chest of a charging lion, and he'll still have enough adrenaline in his system to get to you and kill you. And that's the analogy that we ought to understand with regard to Satan. He is a defeated foe. Colossians 2:14 and 15, put that beyond all doubt. Jesus won the victory on the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, we read something very interesting. And it's in the context of Greeks, Gentiles coming and saying, we wish to see Jesus. And we read this in John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And isn't that what we see in the world today? We find that the great contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this, that under the Old Covenant, the true people of God were restricted to one tiny little nation, and not even everybody in that one tiny nation, but just a remnant in that one tiny nation of Israel. All there were exceptions, like Ruth, like Melchizedek, those from other nations. But for the most part, under the Old Covenant, the people of God were very small. What do we find under the New Covenant? Wherever you go in the world today, you find the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is an indication that Christ has won the victory over the evil one. Listen to Frederick Leahy again on this particular subject when he says this: the one whom this world served and with whom it was allied was to be cast out, not in the remote future, but now, John 12 says, a word which is made emphatic in the Greek text by reason of its position in the sentence. He goes on to say this: the casting out of Satan is thus associated with the drawing of men from all parts of the world to Christ. Through Christ's cross, God expels Satan from his domain in the hearts of men as soul after soul is translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then these concluding words: the conflict between God and Satan is not a struggle between two great powers with the outcome in the balance. We fight a mortally wounded foe. Now, that's just three introductory words. But now we need to come back to our text. And we need to come back to Paul's statement here in Romans 16, where Paul says to the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Is it not ironic that the God of peace is involved in this violent activity? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that ironic that the God of peace is involved in this violent activity? There are many people who are advocates of peace and perhaps who are pacifists who find this greatly troubling. The God of peace, and he's crushing a creature. Doesn't sound nice. Doesn't sound Christ-like, but the God of peace is stomping on somebody's head. How are we to understand that? Well, of course, we need to say, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Don't we even call police officers who have a 9mm with 14 shots in the clip and one up the spout and also on their belt a big can of pepper spray, don't we also call them peace officers? Because sometimes the only way to bring peace is to defeat somebody who's not peaceful. And we call them peace officers. But coming back to the scriptures, do we not find that our God, again and again and again in the scriptures, the Lord God is called a warrior. A warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Whether it be in Exodus 15 or Isaiah 42 or Zephaniah 3 or any of a number of other places, God is a warrior. God is involved in a cosmic struggle, not with one who is equal to him, but with one of his rebellious little creatures. and the victory is not in doubt, brothers and sisters. I've read the end of the book. I've read the end of the story. The victory is not in doubt. We win. That's the end of the story. We win. And here, the teaching of the Scriptures is that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we know, too, that the promised victory over Satan is for Christians. It doesn't say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We get to stand with our neck on our feet on the neck of our fallen foe. Picture your foot. He's down there. And you've got your foot right on his thorax. And he's whooped. He's beaten. And there's your foot right on his throat. Oh, say, Pastor, that's too graphic. I'm too much a person of peace. Well, that's what the passage says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. John Stott said this about this passage. It may seem strange that in the context Paul refers to the God of peace, since enjoying peace and crushing Satan do not sound altogether compatible with each other. But God's peace allows no appeasement of the devil. It is only through the destruction of evil that true peace can be attained. Amen. God's peace allows no appeasement of the devil. It is only through the destruction of evil that true peace can be attained. The Lord is pictured as crushing Satan, but under our feet. And the victory then is for believers. And note too that the victory is not for the distant future. The passage says the God of peace will soon crush Satan, will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is not something for the distant eschatological future. This is something for now. In fact, Stott went on to write this: the Roman Christian should expect regular interim victories over Satan, partial crushings of him under their feet. Now, I need to end with this. These victories over Satan sometimes involve our sufferings. The teaching of the New Testament would have us contemplate that sometimes the greatest victories over Satan involve our personal suffering for the cause of Christ. 1,684 years ago last week, 1,684 years ago last week, true story, 40 Roman soldiers stood on the shores of a frozen lake in what would today be Armenia, the eastern part of the Roman Empire. All 40 soldiers were Christians. And a crackdown on Christians in the Roman army had been ordered. They were told that they had to acknowledge Caesar to be Lord. They had to say, Kurios Kaiser. Caesar is Lord. They had to renounce their claim that Yesu is Lord. 40 soldiers were taken out of this battalion. They had nothing against these men in their work as soldiers. They were excellent soldiers. They were part of the Roman army. They were excellent soldiers, but a crackdown had been ordered. We want to remove the Christians. Anybody who won't say Caesar is Lord is to be removed. So what happened was that on the edge of this frozen lake, in the deep of winter, these men were ordered to take off their clothes on the shore and to walk out to the middle of the lake, naked, on the ice. At the same time, the tents of the battalion had been erected on the shore and large bonfires had been lit. And they were told, all you have to do is say Caesar is Lord. And you can come back into the tent. You can put your clothes on. You can warm yourself by the fire. That's all you have to do. These 40 soldiers took off their clothes. They walked out to the center of the lake. They sat down on the ice together. One got up naked and went to the shore. But it was too late. His core temperature had already lowered beyond recovery. And he died from hypothermia. But he was an apostate. He was willing to say, Caesar is Lord. But the next morning when they went out to gather up the bodies, the frozen bodies of these men, they expected to find 39. They didn't find 39. They found 40. Because when that one apostate came in, the cook of the battalion, who had been impressed with the testimony of these men, laid his clothes on the shore and walked out there naked and became a part of that group. I'm here to tell you that Satan was crushed that night under the feet of those men. And that is the kind of crushing that goes on all over the world to this day. A few weeks ago when I visited our dear brother Henry Seitzema for the last time, I came away saying, Satan's been crushed at the Princeton Medical Center. Because doctors and nurses and staff people saw the way a Christian reacts to suffering. And many times the greatest work that we can do for the cause of Christ in the world is to suffer well for Jesus. And when we do, we have our foot on the throat of our enemy. And he gets crushed under our feet, and the gospel continues to make gospel advances. Day in and day out, Satan gets crushed under the feet of God's people in that way. I cannot help but think of this very important verse in the last book of the Bible, and end with this, Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they, that is Christians, overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And that's how Christians overcome Satan. When they determine to be the sold out servants of Jesus Christ. And they determined to be obedient to their Lord Jesus Christ. They know what it is at many times in their life to have the defeat of the evil one be a reality. And many times it requires the sufferings of God's people in order to accomplish that great work. You notice how Paul ends. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And that's the fourth thing that we observe. You can't live that way apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus being with you. This kind of living cannot be done in human strength. This kind of living requires the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can be thankful for is that our ascended Lord Jesus Christ gives us daily grace for daily needs. He doesn't give you tomorrow's grace today. He didn't give those Roman soldiers the grace that they needed to take off their clothes and go march out there into the middle of the lake and to die in the way that they did. He didn't give them that grace the day before. He gave them that grace that day. And we as God's people can be thankful that God dispenses His grace as we need it. And when we need it, He will give it. And when He gives it, we'll be able to crush Satan under our feet. And we'll be able to be servants of Christ in this needy world. Aren't they two great verses? Aren't they wonderful? May God bless this text to our hearts.